When it comes to the topic of money, many Christians get uncomfortable. Perhaps they've heard too many appeals for money from pastors, or maybe they feel convicted about their own lack of giving. Regardless, this is not a topic that God has been silent about, so we need to know what Scripture says. Welcome to the Radical with David Platt podcast, the latest sermons from teacher, author, and pastor David Platt delivered weekly. As always, you can find thousands of more gospel-centered resources at our website, radical.net. And in today's message from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, David Platt points us to the basis of Christian giving, God's grace. How can those who belong to a Savior who is willing to go to the cross not be generous with their money and their lives? Here's David with a sermon titled, The Cross and Christian Generosity, from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9.
If you have his word, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And maybe pull out that worship guide you received when you came in. I know growing up as a kid in my house, and now as a husband and a dad in my house, there were times when my dad, or now I's dad, would call what we would call like a family meeting. When everybody gets together around the room, and you know there's maybe something that's we need to celebrate, or maybe there's something in the family that we need to address. And as I have prayed about and prepared this week in light of this text for this gathering right now, I feel like that's what this is. In a way that's different. There's a sense in which every week we gather together as a faith family to meet together. So in a sense, every Sunday is that. But maybe in a unique way today, in light of some things that are particularly heavy on my heart as a pastor in this faith family. And so I put aside my notes and iPad that I usually use. I've got a worship guide here that's got some notes in it. And I was not going to have anything. I'm just going to stand or sit on the stairs or something, but my back's been causing some problems, so I'm going to have something to lean on. But as best as I can, just want to, I don't know, remove any kind of distance and just say, let's in a sense, gather around the table and talk about some things from God's word in our hearts this morning. So before we dive into that, you'll notice there in your worship guide a couple of things I just want to hit real quickly. Where we're going in the word, to give you a heads up where we're headed as a faith family. You see at the top of your notes, I put that starting in December, we're going to begin celebrating Christ together through Advent. And so December 1st is next Sunday. And on that day, we're going to be walking through Advent, anticipation of the coming of Christ. We're going to be walking through a season of Advent together as a church. Some of you may remember last year at this time, if you were here, we made available copies of an Advent guide that one of our elders, Scott James, had written that could be used in personal and family worship, and basically just goes through each day from December 1st leading up to December 25th, and every day focuses on an Old Testament promise and theme there, and then has some questions that you can ask of children and family gathered together for worship, although it's not limited to use with children. It can be used with just friends, whoever. Just find somebody to walk together through anticipation of the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. And so Scott had written that, and we made copies available for folks, but then over the last year, Lifeway, which develops a variety of different resources and books and that sort of thing, got a hold of that Advent guide and talked with Scott about making an ebook and an app out of it. And so that's what they've done. It's just kind of come to fruition over the last few weeks. And so now this Advent guide that we used last week is an ebook that you can download from online, and it's an app that you can actually download for free leading up to the end of November. That's if you're an Apple person. So you Android users, you've got to pay like a dollar for it. So what I put at the top of your notes there was I want to encourage you to download this ebook, this app, and starting next Sunday to begin using it in personal family worship. And what we're going to do when we gather together on Sundays during December leading up to Christmas is we're going to dive into one of the texts that's a part of the Advent guide for that coming week. And so our worship's going to revolve around one of those Old Testament promises that'll help us understand that more. And so just going to be together, us the faith family, walking through this Advent season. So I would encourage you to, there's instructions there in your worship guide. You can go online, brookhills.org, and just click there, and it'll take you to all the links for where you can download that kind of stuff. But I want to make you aware of that because that's going to start next Sunday. Also, anticipating, Lord willing, where we're going to be going starting in January of 2014. Some of you were here a few years ago when we walked together as a faith family through the Bible. We actually read chronologically through Scripture. And so what we're going to do starting in January 2014 is we're going to begin reading through the Bible again together. And we're not going to do it chronologically, though. We're going to use a Bible reading plan that was developed by a hero in the faith from centuries ago. I'll tell you more about him, named Robert Murray McShane. I'll tell you more about him in the days to come. But Robert Murray McShane had developed this Bible reading plan that actually involves four chapters a day, and you read four different sections of Scripture a day. So you might be in like a part of a history in the Old Testament, you might be in the prophets, you might be in the Gospels, and you might be in a Pauline letter or something like that in a day. And so you get just a wide exposure to Scripture on a daily basis. And in the process of a year, through reading these four chapters a day, you actually read through the Old Testament once and the New Testament and Psalms twice. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take that 1 year and we're going to spread it out into 2 years. So D.A. Carson, who's written just wonderful resources for the church today, great teacher and preacher of God's word, has taken Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading plan and divided it to where you do two chapters a day. And he's written a devotional on one of those chapters that you read during that day. And so what we're going to do is starting in 2014, we're going to begin reading through the Bible together. And over 2 years, we'll read through the Old Testament once and New Testament and Psalms twice. If you're a real overachiever, you feel free to go for the four a day. That's fine. We won't like stop you from reading more of the Bible. But that's what we're going to do. And then every Sunday, we're going to gather together and dive into one of the texts that we've been reading that week. And so this will just bring our personal worship, family worship, small groups, and our worship gatherings all together on the same page as we walk through the Word together. I put in your notes there the resources called For the Love of God, Volume 1. That is the devotional. So feel free, and that you can actually, we're going to make available to you just links where you can look at all this stuff online, but if you want to buy a hard copy of that book or download it on Kindle, something like that, you can. That's obviously optional if you want to use that devotional, but I want to make you aware of that leading up to January. And so we'll make links where you can download the Bible reading plan, use that devotional if you desire in personal and family worship, then we'll walk together each Sunday through selected texts from that week's Bible reading. So I look forward to what God does in our midst as we just gather around his word week after week, reading through it personally in our families and as a faith family. From 2014 to 2015. So that's the plan of where we're headed. That leads into the notes there about how we give to the church. So you'll also find in your worship guide information about our church budget. And later on, at the end of our gathering, one of our pastors, Dennis Blythe, will help make sure that everything's clear on how on the budget as well as procedure for how we vote on that sort of thing. But over and above the budget of the church, I want us to hear God's word and really let it speak to our hearts, maybe in a unique way this morning. And there's so many caveats that I want to throw out, just put on the table right now. Like, I want to be clear first and foremost that this is not about raising money for the church. Like, by God's grace, we're in a great position financially as a church. We have, and things continue on track as they are now. Through the end of this year, we will exceed our expenditures by far. And that's been the case in past years. Like, by God's grace, we're in a good position financially as a church. So this is not me saying, hey, we're in a hole. Like, I'm going to give a pep talk to try to get us out of it. Like, that's not the point at all. And another caveat, I've just been reminded as we've been reading through 1st and 2nd Corinthians about how Paul over and over again just goes out of his way to make sure that the church understands he's not looking for personal profit from them, that he's not looking to gain prosperity off preaching the gospel. And I hope this is clear in my life. But I just want to, in a Pauline kind of way, just hopefully make it all the more clear, particularly in a day where there are so many stories, even reality TV shows, about pastors making all kinds of money off the church and living in mansions, this or that. Like, I want to be clear that I'm not preaching this sermon to pad my mansion. I don't have a mansion. That almost implies that I've got a mansion. That's not true either. So it's not me saying, well, I've already got the mansion covered. That's not what. So anyway, no, I don't have a mansion. But I hope in my life that's clear that that's not my aim. That Heather and I tried to identify an enough line in our lifestyle that includes basic giving and then freed up to give whatever the Lord entrusts us beyond that for his glory. We'll talk about that more in a minute, but I want to give that caveat. I realize another caveat, like, I know there are many people who are here this morning who are not members of Brook Hills, and so you're sitting in on another family's meeting, and I'm trusting that maybe God has providentially brought you here. If you're a follower of Christ, a member of another church, that God's brought you here to look in your own heart when it comes to giving in your own church. And so I pray that you'll hear the word of God toward that end. Maybe you're not even a follower of Christ, but you're not a part of a church. And that part of the purpose of God bringing you here is to say you need to commit your life to a local church where you're giving resources to that church and giving of what God has given to you to a local body of believers. I know based on the word of God that is his will for your life, to be plugged into a local church like that. Another caveat, when we're talking about giving to the church, I know many people immediately think, well I don't give to the church, I give to other ministries, I give to other causes. And you know, we won't belabor this very long because we talked about it a good bit a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, but we see a primacy on giving even on a regular basis to the local church in the New Testament. We saw that in Corinth, that this was a picture of unity among the people of God as their commitment to giving to one another. And as we give to one another, we're working together for the spread of the gospel in the world, and this happens through local churches. And so, not to say it's wrong to give to outside ministries, causes, that sort of thing, but there's a clear primacy on giving in the local church. Another caveat, okay, this will be the last one. Like, I realize there's some of you here today who are not even followers of Christ, and you may even be prone to think, well, all the church does is talk about money. I hope, I pray that nothing you hear today will fuel, increase that kind of cynicism. Or thoughts about the church. I hope more than anything that you'll see this is not about giving. It's not about money as much as it is about hearts. And I want you to see how the love of God for us transforms our hearts in a way that compels giving. And my prayer is that even in your heart, you would receive the love of God here know, believe the love of God in an altogether new way today. So, all right, enough caveats. Let me pray. God, even as I'm sharing all these disclaimers from the strife, just feel this overwhelming sense that there are so many defenses that go up in hearts all across this room when we approach the subject we're approaching today in your word. And I pray that you would bring down those defenses all across this room, in my own heart, in our hearts. You would bring down defenses, that you would humble us, oh God, to hear from you. And God, may our reaction not be, as we are opening up your word, what about this? What about this? May we listen to you. And we want to listen to you, God. We want you to speak. I want you to speak. I know my own tendency to try to use rhetoric toward this or that end, or to manufacture, manipulate. Lord, I don't want to do that in any way. I want to speak your truth clearly, accurately, and trust that your truth is going to do the work that it needs to do all across this room in our hearts. And we pray that you would do the work. Lord, we're diving into this issue of money and materialism, and we confess that we are blind. God, this is such a blind spot in your church, in this culture, in this church, in this culture. And so we pray, open our eyes to see what you see. Open our ears to hear what you're saying. God, be gracious to us by speaking to us now and giving us grace to respond however you lead us. The next few moments, God, may these next few moments be a spiritual marker in this church, in lives and families across this room. It might change lifestyles and families across this room and this faith family. God, only your spirit can do these things. And so we pray in total dependence upon your spirit for the next few moments. May your spirit speak to us in this place, oh God. Speak to us, we pray. We ask these things. We say in Jesus' name, we're saying that because we know everything we've prayed now, according to your will be given to us. And we know you desire to speak to us, to open our hearts to hear your word. And so we pray these things with anticipation in Jesus' name. Amen. So I asked our financial folks who handle finances here in the church to do some research for me on giving among the membership of this church. Obviously not specific names, so this is not like, so Bob, what's going on? Joe or Mary? And I'm just throwing out those names, like I don't know, so don't be sensitive, Bob or Mary or Joe. Unless the Lord's saying something, then you receive that, but it's not intentional for me here. But I asked them just to do some research on giving among members in this church, and there were two things that came back amidst many different numbers that stuck out to me most. And these are I want to be clear, these are conservative estimates. So the numbers I've given might, I'm about to give might in actuality be lower. But this is, I want to make sure not to exaggerate anything like that. This is the most conservative estimate. So according to what they showed me, about 25% of the members of this church, and again, that's conservative, it could be less than that, but about 25% of the members of this church give 80% of the budget of this church. So 25%, or a fourth of the church, gives most of the budget. The other number, and I think, well, those are just the wealthiest people. Well, you take the average income in Shelby County, and I think we all realize that the area immediately surrounding this campus is income above average in Shelby County. But even if we just took median average in Shelby County, based on that, about 16%, again, this is conservative, could be lower than this, but about 16% of this church tithes. It's about 16%, which we talked about a few weeks ago, and we've talked about many times before, is an Old Testament standard of giving. You get to the New Testament, certainly we wouldn't give less based on the gospel than that which was prescribed in the Old Testament. The tithe is floor of giving, not ceiling. So 16% are at that floor. 84% not there. This is not good. And again, my purpose in bringing this to the table is not to say we need to raise more money for the church. Let's give. My concern is not the budget. My concern is our hearts. My concern is what this says about our hearts. And Jesus made it clear in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you want to know where your heart is, look at where your money is. Look at what you spent money on this month, everything from mortgage to payments for this or that, to bills to food, to clothing, to entertainment, whatever. Like, you want to know where your heart is, look at your money. And so I'm looking at those numbers and I'm concerned for our hearts. And at the same time, I'm really zealous to see what would happen if our hearts were less consumed with the stuff of this world and more consumed with Christ. And just imagine. I mean, there was research, I pulled it back out from a project at Stanford that was done. And they concluded if church members in America gave at least 10% of their income to the church, so tithe, and in 2 years' time, financially, they could eliminate global starvation and malnutrition, provide education for every child on the earth, and provide universal access to clean water and sanitation in 2 years. And that's not to say anything about unreached peoples. I mean, well, we know 6,000 people groups, a couple billion people who have yet to even hear the gospel that we celebrate and we know. And that's just it. We know. We know these realities. We talk about these realities. And we know what the word says about these things. That's why they're in your notes. I didn't put any blanks. Like, the last thing I want us to do is come in here and open up the word and just get a sermon on giving and fill out the blanks and say, oh, that was a good sermon on giving. Somewhere, we're missing it. There's a clear disconnect. Like, we know the needs of the world. We talk about the needs of the world all the time. And we know what the word says. We know it. We know what the word says. It's not that we don't know. Like, we know the word. So where's the disconnect? Like, what's going on in our hearts? And just to be clear, I mean, Brook Hills is not unusual in this. This is common among all churches. But I don't think that necessarily brings consolation. And I've racked my brain trying to think, what is it? Like, why? Okay, we know the word. We know the word. We've seen the world. We know the needs of the world. What is it? And is it just simply that we've bought into the lie that whatever salary we have is the standard at which we live? And so we live according to our salary, and so we don't have margin to give. Or maybe even beyond. I don't know all the economic statistics for our community, but I got a feeling many, many people in our community, many people in this church are living way beyond our means. In over our heads with no margin to give. And so I think about that, and I share that even just to say what we're talking about this morning is not, okay, you need to give, let's challenge each other to give an extra $10. Like, we're talking about a need to change our lives. Like, our lifestyles, our families need to change. In a way that looks very different from the culture we live in. And it needs to change for what we're united together to be a part of, for the spread of the gospel in the world, in a world of urgent spiritual and physical need. But not even just for all that, it needs to change for our own sake. I know you're in 2 Corinthians 8, but turn back to 1 Corinthians real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. Remember, we walked through these texts a few months ago where we saw church discipline and restoration revolving around a man who was sleeping with his father's wife. And then we looked at what the Bible says about sexual immorality. We talked about homosexuality and all that around the time the Supreme Court was passing decisions about marriage. Like, do you remember what we studied? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, 9. Read this again and just hear this. The Bible says, through Paul, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So talking about this man who has his father's wife. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the what? The greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Don't associate with someone who calls himself a Christian but is guilty of sexual immorality. Now, this doesn't just mean in the past. We know this is unrepentant sexual immorality. Who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or what? Or greed. It's put on the same plane as sexual immorality. You get down to chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Huh. Do we realize how serious this is? Like, the
greedy won't inherit the kingdom of God. Say, I'm not greedy. Remember how this diverse picture of greed we have in Scripture. Yes, it's covetousness. It's wanting what others have. It's wanting nicer, better. And we're tempted to this every single day in this culture. Much of our spending is driven by this. I want that. I think I need that. I see what they've got. Want that. It's so subtle, we don't even see it. It's not just covetousness, it's also possessiveness. It's hoarding what we do have. Greed. Storing up more in barns. Keeping more for ourselves. Like the Bible says, you're greedy, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. God help us not to be guilty of selective moral outrage, pointing the finger at homosexuality in our culture while indulging in greed all across the church. We missed the point. I don't know what to do with 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 when I realized, yes, we as a church would discipline for unrepentant sexual immorality. Are we going to discipline for unrepentant greed? What does that look like? Say it's not possible to be, in the same way it's not possible to be a follower of Christ and continue in sexual immorality, it is not possible to be a follower of Christ and continue in the greed of this world. It's not possible. There comes a point where it's clear you're not actually a part of the church. This is serious stuff. It's why Jesus said to that rich young man, it's hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Do we realize this? We need to hear this. We don't always think of ourselves as rich, but we're very wealthy compared to the rest of the world, compared to the history of the world, extremely wealthy. It's hard to enter the kingdom of heaven from this culture that we live in. It's hard. So we've got to hear this. Going to hear the word of God and change our ways in this world. We need to change our ways. I need to. We need to. And be careful here. Be really careful. If you're one of the 16% that does tithe or I'm sure I'm in that 25%, you're thinking be really, really careful. Not to just say, well, okay, good. This one's not for me. The reality is there's some who are giving 10% that could be giving 50%. 75%, I don't know. We need to change our ways. We need God to change our hearts. We need him to change our hearts. I put in the notes there what we say in our covenant. As members of the Church of Brook Hills, we will give cheerfully and generously to the support of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. So, is that true or not? And so 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 shows us a picture of how God compels his people to give. And so I'm coming to this text this morning and I want to read, we're not going to read all of both chapters. I'm going to read two sections, one in chapter 8, one in chapter 9, and just as we read this, just ask God by his Spirit and his word to change hearts all across this room. 2 Corinthians 8:1. The Bible says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and our love for you, See that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And then here's the key verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Skip down to chapter 9, verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Oh, what a beautiful passage. We've got an example, Macedonian church giving like this. For 2 Corinthians 8, Paul's talking about an offering for the church in Jerusalem where they were suffering famine. And he's urging the Corinthians. He had said in 1 Corinthians 16, regularly take up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem, but apparently they'd not been doing it. And so he writes in this other letter, he says, let me tell you what others are doing. So he uses the example of the Macedonians and then gives them exhortations in chapter 9 to give. And so, I want us to hear what God said to them, him saying to us in this room. We give out an abundance of grace. Like that's, and this is stuff we all know. So this is not, okay, I gotta fill this in. We know this. It's all of grace. You see, from verse 1, it's about the grace of God. Verse 7, excel in this grace. Verse 9, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is so key. I want to be so careful, even in putting on the table some of the things I've already put on the table about how we need to repent, like realities among us. But I don't want to leave it there and just say, okay, well, we need to feel guilty for that and then start giving. Like that won't last. Guilt is not a sustainable motivation for giving. So we need to see realities. We need to come face to face with them, but not stop there. We need to realize we're selfish. Our hearts are in our money more than we like to admit. Our hearts are in our things more than we like to admit. The pleasures and pursuits and possessions of this world, like our hearts are more there than we'd like to admit, but to realize that God loves us. He loves us. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He is gracious towards you. He's gracious. This is where giving flows out of the abundance of grace. And this is, his grace does something that is totally supernatural in us. And we're talking about something today that would cause us to live very different from the entire culture around us. And that's exactly the example, these Macedonians. He says, here's Macedonians. Now, the Macedonian churches that he's talking about here were abysmally poor. Extreme poverty. Like, they're taking up money for church in famine. They live in famine. But they're taking up, did you hear what it said? It said, in a severe test of affliction and extreme poverty, that abundant joy and wealth of generosity. Look at the equation there. Severe affliction, extreme poverty. Put those together equals abundant joy and generosity, wealth of generosity. Huh. That doesn't add up. There's something supernatural at work here. That's where I feel so inadequate to address this today in this gathering, because I know there's nothing I can say to cause our hearts to change. We need God to do it. That's the whole point. In verse 1, he said, we know about the grace of God that's been working in these churches in Macedonia. This is what I'm praying. I'm praying that God would show his grace in this church, that he would not show his judgment upon this church. And the way his judgment looks is when he judges us, he gives us over to ourselves. And I'm praying that God would not give us over to ourselves in this. I'm pleading, God, don't give me over to myself in this. God, don't give us in this church, in this culture, over to ourselves. Be gracious to us. Be merciful to us today. Change our hearts. We need your grace to do this in us. So that we give willingly. I mean, that's the whole point. They're begging, verse 4, they're begging for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Begging to give. Based upon God's blessing. They've been given from God. That's the whole point. Grace from God overflows in grace to others. That's the whole picture. We give based on God's blessing, at least according to our ability. Verse 3, they give according to their means, that I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. Beyond their means. Like this is the heart here behind giving. You remember this? Turn back to Mark chapter 12. You remember this passage? Mark chapter 12? Let's read this passage again. And let's remember how Jesus perceives giving. How Jesus values a gift, because it's not based on the amount of that gift. Follow this. Mark 12, 41. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. See how Jesus values gift, not according to its monetary value, but according to its comparison, percentage, which that was given. I mean, out of all she had, out of her poverty, she gave it all. These people who gave large sums weren't making any sacrifice at all. This is what the story of the New Testament church is all about. Like, turn over to Acts chapter 2. Do you remember this? Acts chapter 2. These are the first believers. I mean, thousands of people come to Christ, and immediately they start giving. So this isn't once you get mature, okay, I need to grow into maturity, am I giving? No. No, this is immediate. This is Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Remember, he comes face to face with Christ. He says, half my possessions I give away. Today, salvation has come to this man's house. Like, this is automatic. This wasn't something I grow into. This is something that it's the fruit of initial relationship with Christ. And these people are saved, and what do they do? And 3,000 people saved, and begin in Acts chapter 2, and you get to verse 44, and it says, all who believed, all these who believed were together and had all things in common. Verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings. They're selling what they've got and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They just immediately start selling and giving away stuff. This is the grace of God provoking this kind of giving, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Go over to chapter 4, verse 32. Like, this is the church. Are we the church? Verse 32, chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace, see it, grace upon them all. What does that grace provoke? There was not a needy person among them, not one person in need among them. For as many were as owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. That's Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Do you see that? I mean, they're selling lands, they're selling houses, they're selling their stuff, and they're bringing it to the church and saying, give to those in need, give to those in need. Huh. I mean, we read this and our red flags just go up. Was this socialism? We're gonna come like Europe. We got all our Republican arguments against this. This is not communist-driven socialism. This is gospel-driven sacrifice. This is a people who've been transformed by the grace of God, and it makes sense for them to sell houses. And they're selling houses. They're selling lands. They're selling possessions. They're selling stuff that don't need, and they're giving it to anyone who has need. And what does that look like in the world we live in today? This is not the kind of church that we are. Is it the kind of church we're willing to be? And do we want to be? Oh God, by your grace, give us the desire to be this. To give, not even just according to our ability, beyond our ability, willingly, generously. Wealth of generosity. Generously. Here's the picture. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Look at this. Chapter 9, verse 6. I love the simplicity here. It's Paul writes, the point is this, i.e., I'm going to make it clear for you. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. You reap what you sow. Put in the notes there, right? Generous giving to God results in greater giving from God. All right? Now, don't misunderstand that right there. So, sowing, reaping. When I'm saying generous giving to God results in greater giving from God, that does not mean if you give to God, then you're going to get rich in return. That's what a lot of people are selling you on TV. We're not going to mention the names. Sometimes we mention their names. We're not going to mention their names this morning. But that's not what the Macedonians debunked that totally. Okay, they're still in extreme poverty as they're giving. But they are experiencing bountiful blessing from God in ways that far surpass material prosperity in this world. And don't promise me material prosperity in return for my giving. I want something better than that. That's what we're promised. We're promised something much better than that. It's generous giving to God results in greater giving from God. Oh God, help us to realize this. We are surrounded by lies. Get. We're swimming every day in this culture in an ocean of deceit that says the more you have, the happier you'll be. The nicer you have, the better you have, the more things, then you'll be better. Don't buy it. We can't buy this. It's not true. Oh, the more we give, happier we'll be. Like I'm saying this today to us as a faith family. For our good, to myself, for our good. I'm diving into this family meeting, not because I'm against you, because I'm for you, because the Bible is for us, because God is for us. He's for us. That's why he's saying these things to us. And happiness is not found in having and hoarding more. But happiness is found in giving more. That having and hoarding more will kill us. God gives enough for us. He's a giving God. That's what I love about these verses in chapter 9. He's able to make all grace abound to you, having all sufficiency in all things at all times. Like you're covered in God. He quotes from the Psalms. He's distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God gives enough for us. This is what 1 Timothy 6 is talking about when he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And Paul goes on to talk about contentment as having food and covering. Like the basics of life, I've got, and in the basics of life, God, I've got everything I want. everything I need. God gives enough for us. And then he gives excess for others. Did you see it? Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way. Why? So you can have more? No. So you can be generous in every way, which will, through us, produce thanksgiving to God. Huh. God gives us more than we need. Why? Contemporary American Christian answer, so we can have more stuff. Biblical, Christ-centered answer, God gives us more than we need so we can give more away. He gives enough for us. He gives excess for others. For others, that's the whole point in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. When you live in that contentment, then you're free to give generously. The rest of chapter 6 talks about. This is why we've talked about before, just establishing in our lives a line of enough, a line of contentment. It says, okay, I'm going to live at a level of contentment without always looking for more. Like, it's not that there's a specific rule about what that looks like for any of our lives, but I mean, to say, okay, what are the necessities in my life? To identify necessities, to minimize luxuries, and this is tough in our culture. I mean, the reality is, as long as we're in this culture, we're gonna be surrounded by luxuries. A bed. A bed's a luxury. Not everybody in the world has a bed. But I'm gonna be honest. I sleep on a bed. I'm just gonna put it out there. I sleep on a bed. Like, spoons and forks are luxuries, and I use them. So as long as we're in this culture, we're gonna have luxuries. But to minimize those, this is what John Wesley said: Christians should give away all but the plain necessities of life. That is, plain, wholesome food, clean clothes, and enough to carry on one's business. I mean, that sounds very similar to 1 Timothy 6. Then he goes on, he says, any Christian who takes for himself anything more than the plain necessities of life lives in an open, habitual denial of the Lord. He gains both riches and hellfire. That's strong. But it's exactly what 1 Timothy 6 says. When you desire more, it'll plunge your soul into ruin and eternal destruction. And so Wesley, putting this into practice, said, okay, I'm gonna live at a level of contentment. And whenever he made more than that during a year, and that level of contentment involved basic giving. But beyond that, anything went beyond that level of contentment, then he gave away. So at the end of his life, he's making the equivalent of about $160,000 a year, and he's living on a $20,000 lifestyle. Freed up to give $140,000 away. What if we believe that? What if we said $50,000 lifestyle, $75,000, $100,000, $200,000, whatever it is, doesn't necessitate that kind of salary, doesn't necessitate that kind of lifestyle. This is a very different way to live in this world. You will not get encouragement anywhere in this culture to live like this. God, give us grace, change our hearts. He's given us excess for others. You think about it. What if God really did desire his glory among every people group in the world? What might he do? He might give his people unprecedented wealth in the history of the world to make his worth known across the world. It's what he's done. It's what he's done in us. Let's not waste it. Let's not waste it. He's given us excess, not for us. He's given us excess for others. We have worldly wealth for the sake of worldwide worship. So we give generously then, and cheerfully. He says this, each one must decide. Give as he's decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is not intended to be compulsory giving. Like, this is the picture of life, where life is found. And some people say, well, it doesn't feel very cheerful for me to sell this house or do this or that, and so I'm not going to do it because God doesn't want me to give if I'm not cheerful. Well, that's one response. But I don't think it's the response the Word and the Spirit of God are provoking here. Like, it's God, give me a new heart that realizes that there's so many better things I could be doing than this. And in the process, to be giving cheerfully. We're not forced by God to give. We're freed by God to give. That's why we don't use that tithe as a picture. Well, okay, then that's okay. How much do I have to give? Just make sure. And no, that's not what they're asking here in the New Testament. They're asking, how much can we give? Not have to. How much can we give? How much more can we give? They're begging to give more. All of that is an overflow of the gospel. It's a demonstration of the gospel. That's what I'm putting. We give as a demonstration of the gospel. And in verse 9 of chapter 8, that's where Paul moves from the Macedonian example to the Christ example. Like he was rich, his throne in glory. And what has he done? He's become poor. This is the essence of the gospel. You think about it. And how gospel affects giving. We sacrifice our rights for others. You know, one of the first things people start thinking when we talk like this is people say, well, are you saying that all my stuff is bad, that my house is bad, this is bad, this, that possession, this or that thing that I spent, are you saying all this is bad? And that's like one of our first lines of defense. I remember sitting in a coffee place one day. We were walking through some radical stuff, and I was having just some time with another pastor, and this woman, who's not a member of this church, just comes up to me, and she just gets in my face. I don't know her. She gets in my face. She says, not everybody has to sell their house and other things. I said, yes, ma'am. And she said, I mean, all these things that I have in my life are not bad. She began talking about all the things that she's got. She says, they're not bad. Then she walked away. Here's the thing. As long as that's our standard, that's the question we're asking, we're never going to get to the heart here. We're never going to get to the heart here. It's not that things in and of themselves are bad by any means. That's not the point. The point is we sacrifice good things for the sake of others. Like, this is Christ. Did he have to save us? No. Did he have to leave his throne in glory? No. But he did. He did. He sacrificed to become a baby, to become a man, to live in poverty and humiliation so that we in our poverty might become rich. And so then it just makes sense for us to sacrifice all kinds of good things and sacrifice. And that's a key word, sacrifice. And we let's be honest, as a church, it's individuals, as families, like we give to the poor, but I mean, do we give to the point where it hurts? We're really having to let go of a lot of things that we want. This is what the gospel compels us to do. To sacrifice for others, to spend our resources on others. Oh. You think, and another one of the things that people often say at this point, he just doesn't understand economics. Like if you sell everything you have and you spend it, then you're missing out on what you could be giving away if you would just invest it. Like take the $10,000 and invest it in something, and 20 years from now you'll have hundreds of thousands of dollars. So just invest. And I'm not saying investment's wrong. I mean, we've got pictures in Scripture of that kind of investment. So I'm not saying at all that's wrong. But just don't forget, there's other types of investment. I mean, just to be as blunt as can be, like there's people who are starving right now that in providing for them, that they invest in a life. Or take that $10,000 you got, you put it in the bank, $100,000, whatever, after however many years. What if you take the $10,000 and you invest it in a church planter going into an unreached people group, and that church planter has an opportunity to lead people in that people group for the first time to a relationship with Christ, and they gather together as a church in that people group, the first church formed, and that church begins to spread, and they begin to mobilize missionaries to go into the three or four people groups around them, and you've got 20 years later, five or six people groups here that they're rejoicing and giving God glory for his salvation that he's brought to them because of an investment. That's a worthy investment.
That's a wise investment. It's a wise investment. So don't limit your investment thinking to the ways this world views investment thinking. We're not investing in that which is going to be the most profit 30 years from now. We're investing in that which is going to bring the most profit 30 billion years from now. That changes the way we view investing. We spend our resources on others. All of this to promote thanksgiving to God. That's the whole point. When you get to the end, you'll be in verse 11, enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, produce thanksgiving to God. This is my prayer for Brook Hills. The ministry of this service will not only supply the needs of saints all around the world, but it will overflow in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, that many people will glorify God because of our submission that comes from our confession of the gospel and the generosity of our contribution for them and for all others. So I guess the question is, do we really believe the gospel? We really believe it. Our heart's been changed by it.
Well, undoubtedly, you have been bombarded with messages about Black Friday and Cyber Monday, but tomorrow is Giving Tuesday, December 1st. And as you think about who to give to, would you consider this? That billions of people around the world still have never heard the gospel. Here at Radical, we believe that this needs to change, and we need your help to accomplish that mission. So this Giving Tuesday, we ask that you help Radical take the good news of the gospel where it's never been. Would you consider partnering with Radical in this momentous and worthy task? You can donate to Radical by visiting radical.net/donate. And don't forget, for all of you 18 to 25-year-olds, sign up for Cross 20. Cross Conference is a gathering of college-age students and young professionals from around the world for the most loving cause in the universe, making Jesus known to every corner of the globe. So invite your friends, family, church members, and gather as you hear from speakers like David Platt, Tripp Lee, John Piper, and others walk through the Lord's Prayer and help us all consider our roles in God's global purpose. Registration is only $10 per person, and you can learn more at cross20.com. That's cross20.com. Well, that's all for today's episode. Thanks for joining us today on Radical with David Platt. I'm your host, Thomas Bowen. Until next time, join us in radical.net.